Good morning. If you would open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Let's open in, here we'll read first, then we'll open in prayer. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we are blessed and thankful, Lord, that by your work and your love for us, Lord, you've made us your people. And we're grateful for this, Lord, for that which, something which we could never attain to. But Lord, by grace that we stand before you, and by grace we live our lives. And we are thankful for this. We're thankful that we do live, has already been brought up in prayer, that we do live in a country where we have still many great liberties, that it's not oppressive in the sense of carrying even our Bibles around, meeting together, Lord, to be able to talk to one another and even others about you. And we have a great deal of options and opportunities. And Lord, we ask for continued grace to help us even in these things. And Lord, we as we look here and finishing up today the salutation, we ask that again the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that he would be the one that would instruct us into all truth and those things that are needful for us. And we'll give you praise and thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you a little story to begin with. Last night I was studying and then started writing up the lesson. Actually, I got a pretty good jump on it, at least, depending on the week, but anywhere from 2 to 4 hours start on it, and it was going pretty good. And about 12:30, and I was over halfway through what I wanted to write down, I was getting really tired, and I was starting to slow down, and I thought, you know, I could take a little nap, and I'll be wake up and I'll be able to move along at a quicker pace than trying to stumble through when I'm half awake. So anyway, I decided to take a nap. So I got up from the computer where I was typing everything, and I go and I remembered my wife, Vicki, telling me, she said, you know, you should always plan on something maybe happening and go ahead and hit save on that. And so I got about a step or two away from the computer, stepped back to it. I thought, I better save this thing. So I pressed the close scene, and then ready to hit it. And then I popped save on it. And I'm going, wait a minute, it didn't come back as far as the title on what it is. I just lost 4.5 hours of my lesson last night. So I was... And I looked, I go, there's no reverse or anything on that. And so I'm, but I didn't destroy the computer or anything. I was asking the Lord. I said, Lord, I just thank you for this. I know you have a reason for it, and it has already been brought up about his providence. And definitely it was his providence. So I had to start all over again. And amazingly, I was able to get a couple hours sleep. I would have had a lot more, but like about six. But anyway, such as it is, we will if things sound like I was sleepier than normal, that probably is. Even though I woke up, it was rather startling on that. On there. So anyway, as we begin in our lesson here, and we're going to pick up last week. I know we went through, and I just actually touched lightly on four. And I was looking back over the notes, and I thought, you know, I'd like to just say a couple more things on that. But on verse four, where Paul, by the way, keep in mind again, there's a great deal of importance in this particular salutation, just because it's typically almost four times as long as any other salutation that Paul writes. There's just Titus was the only one that came close to it. It was about half the size. And all the rest of them are one or two verses. So in here is a great deal of doctrine, if you will, and points that he was laying a foundation, a groundwork. And actually, as I got to thinking about it and looking through here, the things that he's bringing up, he's going to be actually elaborating and discussing more fully and going into other details of these doctrines that are brought out through here. So we were considering already the sonship of Christ, the gospel promises from the Old Testament, in which the Apostle Paul will continually, as we go through the book, he refers back, and also the fact that when we consider that there was no Bible at hand for people to use at all, that they had scrolls or parchments, and usually they were only portions that they were able to, if they were even able to get a hold of that, they would be in the synagogue meetings, the Jews would have that, but then other than that, it wasn't very much available for them. So anyway, in verse 4, speaking about Christ, he writes, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is by every time I've come across it in either the commentaries or hearing somebody, this is a very, very difficult verse to try and handle how this, what exactly Paul is bringing out on this. We know that there are some key points, but how they fit together. In other words, like the phrase Spirit of Holiness, is he talking about the Holy Spirit? Because this is a unique expression here that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. So is he talking about the Holy Spirit, or is he talking about Christ's Spirit? Or the infusion of God's power working through Christ in his human nature, as well as, remember, there is a fusion. There's that, what's called, you know, the students of Scripture refer to it as the hypostatic union. That is, that's combining of both God and man. That you do not have, we do not have as a Savior a man that's been deified. Nor do we have a God that somehow has been humanized in that. We have, as best we can put it, is just we have the God-man. And he is fully man. He sits at the throne of righteousness today. If it's our hope that one day we're going to see God, the best that we're going to see is Jesus Christ. It's going to be him. It's not going to be the Father. The Father, really, God is spirit, as the Scripture says. So how do you see a spirit unless he gives us some sort of eyes that would help us to observe that? But what we have here, we can't see. We're only going to see Jesus Christ. But then he was declared, and I didn't discuss too much on that. There is a typically, this word, its use, like in Acts and a couple other places, is translated appointed. But that tends to then cause more problems in trying to understand this verse here when it says here that he was declared the Son, or he was appointed the Son of God. Now, he never was a time, there never was a time that he wasn't the Son of God. He was always the second person of the Trinity from all eternity. When, in fact, if you would, just turn back real quick as we're talking this. Last week I made reference to it. Turn back to the book of Psalms and to the second Psalm. And we'll just look at that. And I want to, because I don't know if you looked at it yourself on your own, but he's always been the same. The only thing that is new, I wouldn't say different, but new is the fact that he is now God-man. But that in itself is what sometimes students of Scripture like to call an antinomy. It's not a contradiction. It's not a paradox. But it's something that it goes beyond our thinking, how we understand that he's fully man and fully God. We can say those things. It's like trying to understand the Trinity. You know, we can't even come up with an adequate illustration to try and explain the Trinity. Well, we have the God-man. And in Psalm 2 here, we don't know for sure if this is David that's writing it, but at any rate, in verse 6, and then, but it's verse 7 in particular, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. The decree of God, from how we like to explain it, the decree of God is that which has taken place in eternity. In other words, that there's no time lapse of anything. God's plan is an eternal plan, and as such, we can't even say it has a beginning on it. It's just everything is eternity with God. But it says, I will tell you of the decree of God. He said to me, Thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Now one might think when you look at that and say, uh-huh. It's a particular point in time in which he became the Son. It says he's been begotten. Well, that's not a correct understanding of this. Because again, if the decree takes place in eternity, there is no time. He always was the Son. So begotten there is unique in the sense that upon this earth he will be manifested in flesh. All right, going back now to Romans and starting with verse 4 again, he says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So again, the difficulty in this verse here, I'm just explaining a little bit to you here, is the term power. What is the proper connection for power? Is it the fact that it's the Son? He's the Son of God with power, or is it the aspect that and it could be this way that he was declared with power to be the Son of God? And again, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, in this verse, it is not Paul's purpose to show what Christ is, but how he declared to be what he is through his resurrection. And this resurrection is what we say then asserted his sonship. Now, I gave an illustration last week, and I'm going to put it in another way here. If Christ had remained in the grave, if he did not rise up from the dead, if he remained in the grave, it would have been reasonable for one to conclude and believe that Jesus Christ was just an ordinary person, just a regular ordinary person, and that his death had been the punishment for his presumptions of his declarations at different times, calling God his Father, in a way that none of the disciples ever did. We never find that the Lord, when he was in his ministry on earth, we just went through Mark, we've been through John. Can you ever think of a time in which the Lord, when he was leading his disciples in prayer, did he ever confess his sins? No, he didn't confess his sins. He didn't have, you know, he was, again, an example to them, and he is the God-man. And had he remained in that ground, in that tomb, then it would have been normal to conclude that he was just simply deluded or confused or a liar. But he didn't. He rose from the grave, and as such, then, he rose with a powerful demonstration that he indeed was, is, what he said, who he said he was. So Paul is wanting to get this point to the Romans themselves. He's wanting to make sure, because again, in Rome, there had been no, as far as we can tell, and everything what Paul is saying here, there had been no apostolic visit. None of the 12 had ever been to Rome at this point. Yet there were believers there. Of course, you might ask, you say, well, how did believers get there? We don't know exactly. There's a good likelihood that on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that there were some Romans there that had come to Jerusalem, and then they had returned back and started spreading their faith and sharing their faith. But it's no big problem. So anyway, let's go on now to verse 5 here. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Who is the we here in this verse? Well, some have concluded that the we refers to Paul and all other believers, because all believers are responsible to proclaim the gospel. Some have said that Paul means the rest of the apostles, the other 11 or 12, if you count Matthias, that all the other apostles, including himself. And some have said that Paul is using a literary we, which only means himself, on here. Now, the first view seems least likely, for nowhere else is apostleship, that term, used in reference to all believers. You remember last week we were talking about that the word itself is a apostle is a transliteration. It's not even a translation. We can translate what it means. It means a messenger or sent one. But the translators never did put that in there. They never called Paul the messenger, or Luke, not Luke, James or John, you know, or Peter, like that, or the sent one. They just simply call them apostles. So at any rate, this seems unlikely, pretty unlikely that this is an option here. Paul also points out in 1 Corinthians 12:29 is that there is a limit as far as how many apostles could be. If you remember in that verse there, when Paul is talking about in that chapter, talking about spiritual gifts, and he starts asking in a rhetorical way about the makeup of the body of believers. And he says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, verse 28, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongue. But then verse 29, he says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? The fact that he's asking this question here, he's assuming that it's going to be a negative answer. And in doing so, that would seem to answer to us that this apostleship here, that view, really wouldn't stand up very well to any scrutiny. Because if all are supposed to be apostles, why did Paul later on say, you know, all can't be apostles? All right, so the weakness now, the second view, and that is the view that that he's talking about himself and the other apostles. They were all about evangelism and establishing churches and building up the saints and instructing them in the truth that the Spirit of God has given them. But the weakness of this is that this apostleship pertains, it says here in the text, here to who? To all the Gentiles. And remember that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the one, remember he makes reference back in Galatians, he says that Peter, and he calls him sometimes, he says Cephas, was the apostle to the circumcised, whereas he was the apostle to the uncircumcised. So then that brings us to the third view. That is that it's a literary use of we, when he's meaning only himself. And honestly, I couldn't think of another place in Scripture, in the New Testament, in the epistles, or in the book of Acts, where we see Paul using the literary we. So this would be a unique one time only, as far as I know. Now, if you find contrary to wise, please let me know. But I could not see that. But then, having showed the weaknesses of it, it comes down to, I don't know, really. It ends up to these last two views to me. And I'm inclined still to think that Paul is meaning himself. But his point is to bring about obedience of faith among the Gentiles. Now, what is this obedience? When it uses the expression here, to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake. Some have suggested that obedience is the fruit of true belief. That, in other words, that which springs forth from our faith. If we become believers, we now, as Paul said, we covered last week, remember he called himself a bondservant to Christ. And the application should be obvious for ourselves. While we could not do the work of an apostle, as believers, we should have a willing and even a desire, willingness and a desire to please our Lord. And so it could be that the expression is this, this obedience of faith is that as the Gentiles are saved, they begin giving and devoting their lives to the Lord in faithful obedience to all that he asks of them. In support of that, Christ himself in Luke 6:46, and by the way, on your sheets there, you should have it there, but he says, I just make reference real quick, do you remember what the Lord said? He says, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, rebuking those who say that they follow the Lord, they love the Lord, and they want to do what he wants, and yet they don't really do that. And then if you would, turn to Titus. You'll see that there, Titus chapter 1. And look what Paul writes here. And we want to look at verses 15 and 16 real quick. The Apostle Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. The picture of a false professor there, you know, just one of several in the scripture. In other words, they were detestable, they were disobedient, they were worthless for any good deed, and that their very lifestyle denies the fact of who they are, or who they claim to be. Now, with these dire, while these dire warnings are true, that which the Lord spoke and that which we read here, just Paul here, I believe Paul has a different emphasis. Paul uses the identical Greek words going back to Romans, there where he says, bringing about the obedience of faith. He uses the exact same Greek word construction at the very end of the book, the second to the last verse in there. And that's where Paul, in finishing up his letter, he says in 16:26, we'll read 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience of truth." It appears that the obedience of faith here seems to mean actually a believing of the gospel. If you look over to Acts 6, in verse 7 there, and here we will see in action, again, what is meant here about this obedience of the faith here. Notice in chapter 6, verse 7, "And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." In other words, they were surrendering, they were submitting. That is, to the gospel itself. Faith's object is more than just the sweet promises that accompany the gospel. In other words, the gospel comes as a sweet morsel. It's a promise of forgiveness, a promise of being reconciled with God. There's a lot of sweetness to it. And yet, the gospel also comes as a command. If you're still in Acts, turn over to chapter 17. And look at this verse here, just one that probably most all of you would recognize anyway. But Acts 17, and then verses 30 and 31. Paul here speaking to the Greeks at Athens, and he's concluding up his discussion with them, and notice what he says here. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." That's almost like just a fuller explanation of what he went through in Romans in that verse. That he's commanding men everywhere, that is you ladies as well, but you know, it's all, that you are to repent and turn to him. Look at another example. Turn back to the Gospel of John and to the third chapter there. So our Lord, we're going to see here that our Lord even sternly warned others about not receiving the gospel. This is in John chapter 3. This is that famous chapter that we hear often quoted or quote ourselves, in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life," and so forth. But then you go down at the end of the chapter. And we'll read verse 34, but I want us to focus on verse 36. I'll read from verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not," and my translation has "obey who does not obey that is in belief. The Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's quite a promise. After making the promise of having God loving the whole world, and yet he says, unbelief is damning. In fact, that word there, and like in my translation, it says, does not obey. The Greek word itself literally means disobey or being disobedient. So they're declaring that belief that is required there, what our Lord is saying, if you do not believe, you're disobeying. The gospel comes not as an option, but as a command. Now that vivid and terrifying picture then of God's judgment, again, is we find in another place, is briefly depicted in the second letter to Thessalonians, if you want to turn there. And notice here again, Paul, and what he has to say about the unbelieving. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and then we're going to read verses 7 through 9. And Paul writes, and he says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those, notice this here, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Again, obedience being required. That is, that when the gospel is presented, it's not optional. We don't come with a message to somebody and say, hey, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus, you know, and you go think about it, you know, for a month or two and come back and tell me what you think. No, it always comes with the good news is that you are a sinner. I'm a sinner, but you're a sinner. And you stand guilty before God. And you will either give answer by your eternal destruction of your sins, or there is a Savior if you want to put all your hope and trust in him. So the point is that, again, unbelief, and we need to get this square, unbelief is rebellion against God because it's a command. You will not believe, it's rebellion. It's just like dealing with, you know, our little children as they're growing up and they get rebellious. They refuse that which go. And faith, on the other hand, then, is an act of submission, a surrendering of ourselves to God. That's what faith really means. It's an act of submissive obedience. It is surrendering ourselves to God. It is as you will, and it's different. It's not always the same with everyone to the same degree, but it finally comes down to this, is I give up. I'm tired of struggling. I'm tired of fighting. You win, Lord. You're right. I need a Savior. I'm lost without him. Calvin said this. He says, unbelief is the height of all rebellions against God. I think that's right. Personally, I think that unbelief is the pinnacle of the sin in the garden with Adam and Eve. Some say it was pride. Pride was certainly there, but I think unbelief was the pinnacle. They really didn't believe things would turn out the way that it was told them. And aren't we guilty of that? Don't we sometimes play with the Lord and saying, oh, he's a loving father, he won't deal with us, you know, so harshly? Well, it's true. As his children, he doesn't do as he does with the world. But we trifle with him, don't we, at times? Paul, because he was an apostle, had the same charge as the rest of the disciples. And of one of the first acts of power of Christ after his resurrection was giving of his spirit and grace on those he had chose to make up those to be his apostles, to be prepared and ready so that they would be the witnesses and the heralds of his gospel. Luke 24, if you're staying with me here, our Lord here, and this is the example that comes to mind about one of the first things that was said to his disciples after his resurrection, in this particular account that Luke records, in Luke 24, and we want to look at verses 46 and 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." Now repentance, we need to have that clear in our thinking. Repentance, its primary meaning is a change of thinking. When we repent as believers before God, yes, there's sorrow is going to be involved with that. We get that, but that's not so much the repentance itself. True repentance is changing our thoughts when we go before the Lord to confess sins. It's changing our thoughts before sin. And just recently, in the last several months, I've been thinking a lot about the fact of how it might look even more clearly. And I believe that repentance is seeing sin the way God sees it. If we have true biblical repentance, if we really are wanting to change our thinking, don't we want to see sin the way that God does? You know? So, even though this charge came to him later, that this charge that we just read about to the rest of the disciples came later to Paul, Paul was considered among the number and among them to receive the appointment or the commission of an apostle. In fact, Paul declares that his gospel, the gospel message that he brought, is not Jewish in emphasis, but rather it's worldwide. It's going out, it's to the gospel, or the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, back in our text here in verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. This is now the second of three times that Paul uses this word call in his salutation. The first use was in verse 1, and it indicates God's special call to an office or a service. And here what we saw back in verse 1 is Paul's talking about his particular call that he had in that there, that his call to apostleship. Now here in verse 6, it is used to indicate, its use is indicated by the act of God in Christ, by the inner working of the Spirit that produces a response of faith in Christ. Let me repeat that again. This is the act of God in and through Christ by the inner working of the Holy Spirit that produces a response of belief, of faith in the individual. This is usually called an inner call or an effectual call. Now, look back in Matthew 22. Because this is usually brought up and saying, well, the call is universal. And sometimes it is. That's true. Sometimes it is. And they usually go to this verse here, Matthew 22:14. And after giving us the parable here, he says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this is, you remember the king inviting those to the wedding feast, you know, and there came in one that didn't have the garments on. And so he was cast out. But here, The Lord's final words were, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, as we look at this, you'll see that this is an example, actually, of an external call. It is an invitation that may or may not have a response, a positive response toward it. Paul's use of the term call is used to describe a response of faith also in other passages. And here, I want you to hang in there with me. We've got about four or five verses here to look at, but I want you to see. First off, go back to the book of Romans, and I want you to look at chapter 8 and look at verse 30. And we want to look again this word and how Paul uses the word call and see if we can pick up a pattern here. Verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, including losing all of your 4.5 hours of study notes. to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. What a blessed promise that one day we're going to be like him. And boy, and just be free from sin. Be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. But this is our verse here. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Do you see there? They're linked together. They're even spoken of in the past tense. They, you know, which should be very encouraging, that those that he's predestined, he's called. Those he's called, he's justified. Those he's justified, they are glorified. It says past tense. Now that shouldn't shake us up too much, Paul using a language like this. And you know, in 2016, I forget what it was, November 8th, November 9th, it said, Trump is the president. All those newspaper writers, they hated writing that, but at any rate, he's president. They had to put it in there. Now, wait a minute. He wasn't going to be president for, another 2 months, 2.5 months. But it was so certain, the outcome, that he declared him he was president. And so Paul uses the same thing here, speaking when he says they're glorified. Those, you know, the finality is that they're finished. It's done. Okay, next verse is 1 Corinthians, and this will be consecutive at least for you, so you won't have to do too much turning the pages. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. And we'll just read that one verse here. Paul says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is speaking, obviously, very directly to the Corinthians there. He says, and he speaks again, past tense, you were called. This call, in other words, resulting in the saving of your souls there. Look at the next verse in line, Galatians 1. And we want to just look at verse 15. We'll read 14. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Here he's talking about, speaking to the fact of what he was as a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. But then verse 15, he says, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased. It was done. It was completed. That call was certain. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And we want to read verses 13 and 14. By the way, as we're reading this, think about this. Some have said that these two verses are like a systematic theology in miniature. Verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through his gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last verse we'll look at here in this particular point, and that is in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read just the single verse, verse 9, where the apostle writes, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity. He called us, as Paul. He says, it is the call, it's the what is called the effectual call. There's, again, keep in mind, there's an external call in which even the effectual call is part of, because you have to hear the gospel itself, or you have to read the gospel. You know, but at any rate, there's that inner call. It's that which changes. It's that which makes the difference between an individual who doesn't know the Lord and reads the Bible and is maybe reading through the gospels and understands a number of things, but nothing, you know, and maybe it's sifting down in here, but it never makes it 18 inches lower to the heart. It hasn't affected them. Now, the word call, kletos, is never used in the epistles to apply to one who is merely invited, like we saw in Matthew 22. It's never used that way, as one who's invited by an external call of the gospel. There is the work of the Spirit who accompanies the external call. And this should bring comfort to us as believers then, that knowing that God calls his people and he redeems them. But sadly, we find that with some people, they find it, this call, this teaching on the call here, is something that is offensive to them and even discriminating. Why does he call this one and not that one? You know, what kind of God is he to do that? And I don't know if we can answer any better than what the Apostle Paul said when we get to it in chapter 9. Shall the clay say to the potter, you know, why did you make me this? Why didn't you make me as a fancy dish? Why do I have to be just, you know, hold the water, you know, or something like that? You know, Paul says that's out of place. In fact, the whole point that Paul wants to establish here, and again, as I said, that he sets these foundational points that he begins elaborating later in there, is that the main point God is concerned with is our salvation? No. No. His glory. It's his glory. Guess what? We're not the most important thing to him. Does that burst your bubble? We're not the most important thing. I'm not the most important thing, and neither are any of you. His first and greatest concern is his glory. But you know, by his seeking his own glory, which is not selfish, by the way, with God it's not a sin. He is all glorious. By his seeking his own glorious, we become greater inheritors by that. And, oh, man. Okay. All right, let's see. Where I lost my place here on top of it all. Anyway, all right, so nevertheless, Paul, and for that matter, Peter, and the writer to the Epistle of Hebrews, all use the term call in the same way that Paul has been using it. Peter uses it the same way. We can look at 1 Peter 2:9. We look at Hebrews in there and find the same thing in Hebrews 9:15 and so forth. In our verse here, called can be understood then, back in Romans here in chapter 1, verse 6, we can understand this to mean called ones. You may have, as you look there, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You are the called ones. And yes, that does make us special. But you are the called ones. The import is that the called one then belongs to God and Jesus Christ. That is the ownership. The call is never, by the way, the call, you'll never find it in the epistles as the call being separated somehow away from Christ. It's always rooted in Christ that this call is. The commentator Denny says, calling with Paul always includes obedience as well as hearing. Murray, in his commentary, says, if we find ourselves, and I thought this was a good application, if we find ourselves at home in the ungodliness, in the covetousness, in the lust, in the filth of this world, if we find ourselves comfortable with that, it's because we have not been effectually called by God. So there is, going back to an earlier point, there is that relationship of that obedience to the faith. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul addresses the Roman believers by three designations here that we've read. Beloved of God, called again the third and last time, and saints. Those are the three designations that go out to all the saints here. Oh, and also call of God as saints. I'm sorry. Now, God demonstrates a common love to all of mankind. He is the Father of creation, and he has a love for all of mankind. And he demonstrates that general love through his bounty, through his beneficence, providing the sun, the rain, giving us home, shelter over our heads. You know, so, but he has a peculiar love, a particular love for true believers. It is then they are the objects of that great love with which he loved those when they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and yet he made them alive together with Christ. Let's go again to Ephesians. It's not too far back. Ephesians chapter 2, and just read the actual text itself. And notice what Paul says here. Verse 4. Well, let's read down because it'll give more impact to the emphasis that Paul wants to make. Verse 1. And you, here, you would be you Gentiles. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And now Paul's going to make reference to himself and his fellow Jews. And he says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then verse 4 here, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses or in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That unmerited kindness, that unmerited favor that God gives. There. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And again, did I say chapter 2? Chapter 3. And I had the wrong, had that backwards. Chapter 3, verse 12. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But notice here, beloved, the expression here that is spoken about his people. Gill has this to say. He says, these are described, going back in here to Romans 1, these are described as beloved of God, not for any loveliness that there was in them, nor because of any love in them to God, nor on account of their obedience and righteousness, but through the free favor and sovereign will and pleasure of God, who loved them before he called them. This is important. He loved them before he called them, even from eternity, and will love them to eternity, which love of his is the source and spring of all blessings of grace. Again, the love is the first motion toward us. It's love before even the call. Otherwise, some may think, well, he called us and because he saw something we did or whatever, and then as a result, he loved us. You know, and you've heard me and maybe others say, you know, as Spurgeon liked to say, he said, he must have loved me in eternity. He would never have loved me in this life. You know, there, it is God's love that is the basis behind this, but it's a love based in eternity. So, to all who are beloved of God in Rome here. So, Paul sends this epistle then, not to the Roman emperor, nor to the Roman Senate, nor to the Roman inhabitants, but to all the saints there, whether they be rich or poor, bond or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile or Greek. And no doubt there were still some Jews, obviously, that had probably come from the day of Pentecost, and there were some Jews there. But the numbers of Gentiles were no doubt increasing. At least that seems to be implied there, that they were going more being the capital city there, the empire. Paul tells them that they are called as saints in your text, or to be saints. Called to be saints describes them in terms of consecration, which is the intent and effect of effectual call. Their being set apart to God is intended then by the term saints. The term saints, hagios, which my daughter likes to remind me to be holy, not without warrant, mind you, but I'm just saying that she does tell me that, but intended by the term saints and holiness of character, then itself is closely aligned with this expression, saints or hagios. The saints, the holy ones, are God's people. And it's really a point that's worth noting in the New Testament that as a synonym for believer, saint in the singular is never applied to one believer. It's always looked at corporately. We refer to the body of the saints themselves. But we don't say necessarily saint. However, there is, if you will, I'll just tell you a short story. You know how, if you're familiar with Roman Catholicism, is in their veneration of the saints. But in those cases, those of you that are better informed than I am, at least in nearly all cases, none of them become a saint in this life. I think they usually expire. Do you know of any, Alan? Have you heard? Well, they're still alive? Yeah. If there isn't, it's an exception.
I don't believe so.
Yeah. Yeah, that is. So they're not referred to, but an interesting and true story. Harry Ironside was a itinerant preacher for a certain portion of his life, and he, in traveling during the time that he was traveling around back in the 30s, beginning across the country, he'd often travel by train, and he happened to be on this one particular train where there were a number of nuns that were on the train and in the same car that he was in. And he would spend his time, you know, during the day, sometimes sitting there with his Bible, realizing there were nuns around there, and he would be talking with them just in general, and then they would have little brief discussions about the Bible and so forth, you know, but they saw him with his Bible, and he finally said to him one time, because he was talking to him about saints, he says, "Would you like to meet a saint?" And they looked at him and they go, "Oh, yes, well, yes, we would like to meet." And he go, "Well, let me introduce you to one. I'm Saint Harry." And as you can imagine, they were really taken aback. But, you know, he tried to establish from the scripture where the standing of all true believers are. But again, it's not proper in the sense that from the New Testament example, we do not find an individual called a saint. It's always saints corporately. Yeah.
I may add one thing. They don't do that because you can commit the mortal sin of despair before you die. And in that case, you would go to hell. So they would
die. They're hedging their bets. Yeah.
For that reason.
Yeah, okay. They're playing it safe. That's right. What a great system. So they were saints. Paul here is saying they were saints because they were called. And they were called here back in verse 7. They were called because they were beloved of God. Notice the progression. They are beloved of God, and as a result, they're called, and because they're called, they become part of the sainthood. They're saints themselves corporately. So their character as saints then was not the cause, but the effect of their being beloved of God. In other words, God finally loves them because now they're being saintly. No, God has loved them. And as they're in their return, they're giving their life back to the Lord. And so they were beloved by God because, why did God love us? It was His good pleasure. That was all we know. You go back to Ephesians 1. Everything is going to point back to one thing back there. But it's God Himself. He is number one. He has that rightful place. So, and then I had reference, we already looked at it, so we don't need to go back there again, but Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. All believers are saints, and in one sense, all are equally sanctified when they believe. They've been set apart, they're sanctified. They are all equally separated or consecrated to God, and they are all equally just or justified. But that does not mean then the conclusion that they are all equally holy. No, because sanctification is progressive. It's a progressive work, and we're all at different places. Paul then says, finishing up here, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace was the common salutation among the Greeks. In fact, it was grace technically in Greek is charon, Whereas grace, how the Greeks would say it, the word they would say is very close in sounding, is kare, or kare is the word, instead of karen. It would be kare. And what that means is mainly, it just means with an emphatic, exclamatory, rejoice is the greeting that they would have. The Jews, on the other hand, well, you know their greeting is peace, is shalom. That was their greeting. So Paul combined these two greetings, both the Greek world and then also of his native land, the Hebrews, and combined them, put them together, and then deepened the meaning in many ways. Every part of redemption proceeds on the very footing of grace. Weren't we just saying grace alone? It's grace that we stand upon. It's his undeserved kindness and favor towards us. It works in and through, the grace works in and through calling, through regenerating us. In other words, making us basically what we call being born again, justifying us. Grace works through adopting us, as Paul talks about in particular in Ephesians, of sanctifying us, of strengthening us, and confirming us. Confirming grace. It's all of grace. It's everything. It's all of grace for us from start to finish. It's grace. It's brought us here. No wonder Peter in 1 Peter 5:10 calls God the God of all grace. It's all grace. For us, we benefit so greatly from that. God's eternal counsels were planned and executed. And I'd like you to turn to Ephesians. We'll look at two more places. Ephesians chapter 1. God's counsel, his eternal counsels, were planned, they were executed, and brought about to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1, and look, we'll read verses 4 through 6, but to focus on verse 6. Just as he chose us in him, you know who him is, don't you? It's Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that's way back then, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here we go, holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then notice here the purpose. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And then turn back now to the last passage, 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Just look at three verses there, verses 8, 9, and 10, but it's verse 9 in particular. And Paul, writing to Timothy, he says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. There it is, purpose and grace that we've been called, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And then finally, the final word back in Romans there was said grace and peace. Peace, by terminology, we'd say peace implies a previous alienation to God. Why? Because of our sin. When by the justice of God sin is atoned and grace is applied to the sinner, then peace is restored. Now, how important is this peace? How important is it? Well, peace should establish for us a status in which we have a confident, unrestrained access into the very presence of God, because we have peace with Him now. How often do you think about it when we sometimes encourage people in general to pray? Does God hear the prayers of the wicked? No. We need to be careful when we encourage people to pray. The only prayers that God hears from the wicked is when they've surrendered and they've trusted Christ. And then He starts hearing their prayers. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. But us having peace with God means we have an unrestrained access into the presence of God. So then peace with God, by this conclusion here, peace with God is going to be the substance of true happiness. Happiness in its truest way, in its truest form. Now, how often do we get, to be honest, how often do we get led off into other things that we think will make us happy? Whether it be family, things, trips, whatever, you know, hobbies or whatever. Those things have relative happiness, but they don't have the true happiness of peace with God. Peace with God is what is true happiness. The point that God is called our Father here back in Romans is indicative not simply because He is the author of our existence or the source of every blessing, but especially the fact that if you have trusted Christ, then you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And so He now is truly your Father. He's your Father, your heavenly Father in heaven. And He always does what is best and what is right for you, even if it's losing 4 hours of notes. It's the best thing for me. Yeah, but it was... I thought of that for a second, and I thought, you know, it might be better. But then on the other hand, I think it's taken me a bit longer to get through some of the stuff. I had to start over and go. But anyway, and what? Okay, we all suffer together, right? Sorry. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for just this section here we've been able to look at for a couple weeks now, and to see the various and different things that Paul lays down as a groundwork, and we'll begin explaining more and more thorough in this. And Lord, we pray that You would help us, that we would be diligent in our devotion to You, in our devotion in reading Your Word, our devotion to one another, that we would love one another in deed and in truth. And Lord, we thank You for this time that we've been able to spend, and we look forward now to, in just moments away, of just celebrating the very thing that has brought us into a right relationship with You, that is the death and the resurrection of our Lord. We thank You in His name. Amen.